Father, you are good. You're our guardian, as we've just sung. You're the one who watches over us. And so now we pray for David and Lois. We pray that they would know your care for them. Father, we pray for those giving care to Lois, that you would help them as they do that, but also that you'd be with David, that you'd calm his fears, that they would both know you close with them, that they would know your goodness and your mercy towards them. And as we pray for them, we pray for ourselves here this evening. We ask that you would speak to us, that as we gather in the sound of your word, you would shine your light into the darkness of our hearts, that we might see more clearly what we're like, but that we also might see more clearly what you're like. And Father, that we might find sin that can be rooted out by you, but also mercy that is more than enough for us. Father, be with us in our time together this evening. Amen. I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 5, from verse 1 through to verse 13. Do follow along. God's word says this: if anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. If anyone becomes aware that they are guilty, if they unwittingly touch anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcass of an unclean animal, wild or domestic, or of any unclean creature that moves along the ground, and they are unaware that they have become unclean, but then they come to realize their guilt, or if they touch human uncleanness, anything that would make them unclean, even though they are unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt, or if anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though they are unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt. When anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned. As a penalty for the sin they've committed, they must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as an offering, and the priest shall make atonement for them for their sin. If anyone cannot afford a lamb, anyone who cannot afford a lamb is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for their sin, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. They're to bring them to the priest, who shall first offer the one for the sin offering. He is to wring its head from its neck, not dividing it completely, and is to splash some of the blood of the sin offering against the side of the altar. The rest of the blood must be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for them for the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. If, however, they cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, they are to bring as an offering for their sin a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour for a sin offering. They must not put olive oil or incense on it, because it is a sin offering. They are to bring it to the priest, who shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar on top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. It is a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for any of these sins they have committed, and they will be forgiven. The rest of the offering will belong to the priest, as is the case with the grain offering. Blind spots. Blind spots are areas of our lives where we're ignorant of our flaws and our inconsistencies. Others might see our problems, but we're blissfully unaware. Sometimes these kinds of things can be amusing, can't they? The overheard conversation from a bookshop, I'm told. Someone came in and said, "I'd like a copy of Lionel Richie's Wardrobe," better known as The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe for most of us. Or the misheard lyric like this: "We built this city on sausage rolls." Well, rock and roll, perhaps. Or another example: "I can see clearly now Lorraine has gone," whoever she might possibly be. There are those amusing examples of just completely mishearing a lyric, of getting something wrong. And then there are the more serious examples, aren't there? We might look back on the blind spots of our forefathers who tolerated and approved of the slave trade. We wonder, how could they possibly have lived in such a way? People who might share our politics and our faith, and yet they were so terribly wrong. How could they not see? Did they not realise? To which the answer is no, they didn't, mostly. And that might be an overused example of the case, but it is for us perhaps the most vivid example, isn't it, of cultural blindness from our vantage point, from where we find ourselves at this point in history. The temptation, of course, is to be vitriolic and to look down on those who came before us. How foolish. I wonder if we might do well to respond with a bit of humility as well. Might we too be blind? What might our children's children's children think of us in a few generations' time? The problem, of course, with blind spots is that we're blind to them. But it's no excuse, is it? There are those society-level issues, the blind spots of society, but there are also the things in the minutiae of our lives. And of course, if we call these things blind spots, they don't sound so bad. It's okay, you just missed something. So let's call most of these what they are. These are sins, aren't they? Things that are deeply wrong in our lives, even if we don't realise it. And by sin, we don't just mean a little bit of naughtiness, not a bit of extra dessert, but that thorough orientation of life that is against the Lord and results in defamation of him, and which very often results in either harm to ourselves or to other people, living at odds with how things are meant to be in this world. And there are some sins that we know are wrong, and we know we've committed them, and we're guilty. We know they're wrong, we know we've done it, we're guilty. And then there are sins that we don't realise we've committed, and they're still wrong, we just don't know that we're in the wrong because we don't realise we've done it. It's the kind of example, without making any political point whatsoever, that we've seen in the last week or so, of inadvertently misleading people, caused a politician to resign. Doing something wrong without, it seems, realising at the time, and even if you didn't realise at the time, it doesn't mean there aren't consequences to it. And I wonder, do we do the same? And if you think you never do, then might I suggest that maybe you're more blinkered than you realise. If you don't think there's any situation where you ever commit some sin without realising it, you may be more blind than you know. It seems to me it might be good and wise for us to assume that we do have blind spots. There are things we do that are wrong and we don't realise it. I found Jonathan Haidt's accessible, compelling book, The Righteous Mind, really helpful in thinking this through in the last year or so. He makes an analysis of different cultures and different assumptions, the way we're shaped by our culture and our class and our upbringing. And our lives make perfect sense to us, or at least they make enough sense to us. And then we look at that person over there and we think, how could you possibly live in that way? And yet their life makes perfect sense to them from their perspective. We all have blind spots. The question is, what do you do about it? What can be done? Well, as we come into Leviticus chapter 5, we're going to see some help here, I think. We're in the third visit into these chapters 1 to 7, on ritual sacrifices that form the first part of our Leviticus burger, as you can see there. We'll come back to the theme of ritual right at the end of the series. And we're going to move on next week into the next section on priests. But here we're looking at a third of the rituals given to the people 3,500 years ago. In the last few weeks, we've looked at enjoying God's smile, the burnt offering in chapter 1. How do you come in to enjoy God's favour? He's smiling, but how do you get to know that? Then we looked last week in chapter 2, and the same theme extends through chapter 3, about how do you say thank you? If your sin has been paid for, if it's been atoned, what can you do? How can you express your thankfulness for that? Well, now we come into the last section of this, which really runs from chapter 4 through to verse 7, and is concerned with various sin offerings. And we've seen some of those in the reading we've looked at. I'm going to walk us through five steps that happen here, five stages. And it begins here in chapter 5 with the blind spot sin, something you do and you don't realise. And then there's the moment where you do see it. That's the second step. And then you get to confess it. And having confessed this sin that you've now become aware of, atonement can be made and forgiveness can be yours. So we're just going to walk our way through those steps this evening. The second and third sections are going to be the longest. The fourth and fifth will take a bit more briefly. They're very similar, really, in terms of what we covered in chapter 1. So I'm not going to go over that in too much detail. So here's the first thing. We sin without realising. We sin without realising. Have a look at verse 1. You can see these first three words. If anyone sins. If anyone sins. Now, for some cultures and contexts, that's devastating, isn't it? Utterly devastating. Somebody might sin. Someone might do something wrong. And yet for Israel, 3,500 years ago, these people rescued out of Egypt and gathered together, it was normal. It was utterly normal that someone might sin. What about for church today? What about for us? I'm convinced that we need to fight for this to be normal too. To be normal for us. Not because sin is okay. It really isn't. But we're kidding ourselves if we don't think it happens. If anyone sins, it's not unlikely, it's normal. In the utterly normal situation that you or I will have sinned, what do you do? And here we get some examples in chapter 5. Have a look at verse 1 again. You can see this first example, the injustice of not speaking up, of failing to testify, of not being a whistleblower when you could. That's the first area. Then in verse 2 and 3, notice what it says here about things that are unwitting or unaware. These seem to concern ritual impurity, and that's the first occurrence of that we've got so far in Leviticus. We're going to come back to that in chapters 11 to 15. So don't worry about what it is particularly at this stage. Just notice it's a problem. It's a kind of sin. Unwitting or unaware, ritual impurity. And then in verse 4, well, thoughtless words. Someone makes a rash vow, says something they shouldn't have said. Ever done that? It's hardly an exhaustive list of things you might do wrong without realising it. But they all have in common that the person didn't realise they're failing when they did it. Failure to testify might seem to be a bit of an odd one out amongst that. But I think as we look at just our society, we can see examples again and again of people who failed to speak up. As various horrible scandals have emerged in recent years, and people could have spoken up earlier and they didn't. And there can be significant pressures and reasons why they wouldn't have done, but they should. They should have done, and they should have known the freedom to be able to do that. And so it is in the same kind of category. One traditional prayer of confession, I think, helpfully uses this language, speaks of sins of negligence and weakness, as well as sins of deliberate fault. There are things we do deliberately and we know we did it. And there are some things that are more negligent or weakness. But it doesn't stop them being sinful. So what's the chance that you and I might be in that kind of situation? Is it possible that you might have sinned and you don't realise it? If you were asked this evening, where are you struggling with sin? Would you know? Might there possibly be offences against God and against his people and against his world that you have committed without realising it? It takes some pretty strong arrogance, wouldn't it, for us to think that that's just not possible at all? That'd be a pretty big blind spot for us, I think, if we were that self-confident. No, we are children of a fallen culture and of our own rotten hearts. Of course there are things like that in our lives, just as there were for people in the day that Leviticus was written. I look at my life, I think, at 18, as a new believer in Jesus, lots of how I saw the world conflicted with what the Bible says, and how I thought about God, and how I thought about the human beings, about how I thought about what kind of world this was, and what's right and wrong. And I was wrong. And I didn't know I was wrong. I'd never read the Bible. I didn't know what was in it. I didn't know what it said. So I didn't know. Now, to all intents and purposes, I looked like a decent law-abiding citizen. I fitted in with my culture, and suddenly everything in my life was changing direction. And I found myself sat in conversation with my new brothers and sisters who were Christians, hearing them expressing views and thinking, that's very different to what I think. And you sound like you're right and you're quoting Bible verses to support your position, and I haven't looked at the world in that way before. My life was ridden with actions and desires and beliefs that I had no idea were out of whack with what God says in his word. I had no idea that they were sinful. 20 years have now passed. And I choose to assume that I haven't spotted all of those. There's plenty of sin in my life that I am aware of, so I'm persuaded there must be some more that I don't yet realise is there. I wonder, can you believe that of yourself as well? Can you believe that? It's the first thing here. We sin without realising it. We sin without realising. Here's the second step in Leviticus chapter 5. God's word reveals our guilt. God's word reveals our guilt. Have a look there in verse 2, twice in verse 2, and then in verse 3 and verse 4. Here's the situation. Someone realizes their guilt. Well, there's that repeated phrase there in verse 2 and verse 3. They become aware of their sin. Here's the game-changing moment. A situation in life moves from I was sinning and I was unaware of it to I'm sinning and I'm now aware of it. Or in the language you get here, from unwitting sin to, I don't know, we call it witting sin. Is that the opposite of that? My sincere apologies. Let's turn that off. No, I'm not saying that. Didn't even realise it was on and I didn't realise it. There we are. Here's the situation. Previously I was wrong and I didn't know it. And now I'm wrong and I do know it. That's what changes here. How does that happen, other than your phone ringing in your pocket? How do you come to realise your guilt? How do you become aware of your sin? Maybe you can think of examples of situations where that has happened. What was it that changed things? How did you move from doing something that you thought was fine and then realising, no, that's so wrong? The Bible's essential answer is this, that God speaks. That his Holy Spirit speaks through this written word. And that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and sends us on the journey we're going to see in the rest of this passage. God speaks by his word, carried by his Spirit. But how does that happen? Where do you see that happen in life? Well, I think firstly, we might see it on our own. It strikes me this would be less common in the days that Leviticus was first read and spoken. Literacy wouldn't have been widespread probably in that culture. But today, you can pick up a Bible. And you can read it and you can see, this thing's wrong. And I do that thing. And therefore I'm wrong. It's easy enough, isn't it? Of course, it's easy enough to open the Bible and look for a fortune cookie moment as well, isn't it? I just want to find something that makes me feel a bit better today. But what about opening up the good book this week? What about praying that the Lord would confront us in our sin? In the things we don't even realise are wrong. I wonder if you'd known that happen. Maybe if you have, that would be something you could share with someone. It would encourage them to see how that can be for them too. Because wonderfully, by his Holy Spirit, when our dark hearts get exposed to God's written word, he loves to illuminate the darkness. And he loves to transform us. And I know that many of you have known that experience. You've known that happen in your life. He wants to change us more than we want to be changed. So you can read on your own, but you can also gather with God's people. We find as the Old Testament unfolds that Israel's priests were to read and explain the scriptures to God's people. They were to herald God's good news to them. And so too, well, it's what we're doing now, isn't it? We're reading from the Bible, we're preaching the Bible, we're listening to what it says. What does Leviticus 5 do? It says, what do you expect to happen when that happens? When you walk through the doors, when you prepare to come here on an evening or a morning, do you come expecting that God will correct and rebuke you? Just like Paul's letter to Timothy says, will be the case when we read the scriptures. Here's one of God's really ordinary means of remaking us. To be in the sound of the preached word, gathered with his people. And isn't it great when we're gathered together? It's not just that you heard it, everyone else knows that you heard it as well. And so we can all hold one another to account and say, but we heard. We saw that this thing was wrong and we all know, so let's see how we can change. Here's the third way that I think this can happen. In Israel's life, it looked like this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. These words are written. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Get God's word everywhere in your life. Gossip the gospel to one another. That's the next way this can work, isn't it? In various settings, when you're with your children, if you have children, when you're sitting at home, when you're walking along the road, when you're about to fall asleep, when you get up in the morning, when you look in the mirror, when you walk through a door, wherever you go, to have God's word there. To gossip the gospel in our conversations with one another. to turn and speak to each other about Christ, to press God's good news down into one another's lives. If you were here last Sunday evening, I banged the drum for eating together. I think that helps with this. When we sit down to pray, to eat, we pray, and our boys have kind of got into a habit of praying like this. They'll pray something, and then they'll say either this, "Amen, let's eat," or they'll say, "Amen, let's meet." And then one will usually argue that the other should have said the other one, but it doesn't really matter, because they're onto something, aren't they? When we eat together, we meet together. And when we're meeting with one another, we have the opportunity to go deeper than we would do otherwise, to press God's good news down into one another's lives. It's been said, no eating, no meeting. That's a helpful saying, I think. Life's full of opportunities to interact with other people. And when we do that, we can expose one another to God's word. And we do that, we can realize our sin. So will we share our lives and the gospel with one another? Will we learn from the example of others? By asking, how have you walked through that? And what does this look like in your life? Have you ever had your sin confronted? How did you apply God's word to your life in that situation? How have you grown? How does this work out in this situation or in that season of life? In a diverse room, those are the opportunities we have, aren't they? To ask those kind of questions. So the first thing is this, blind spot sins are inevitable. We sin without realizing it. Secondly, God's word shines into the darkness so that we can realize our guilt. Of course, here's the problem, isn't it? When the temptation, when you realize you've sinned, when it's all exposed, when the sinner's naked soul is exhibited, as we phrased it a couple of weeks back, well, the temptation there is to blurt out our excuses, isn't it? To cite our extenuating circumstances, to duck for cover. Not so for Israel in the days of Leviticus. And it doesn't need to be like that for us either. Because to see your sin is a step into the light. So here's the third thing. Having sinned without realizing it, having seen your guilt, well, the third step is this, we confess our sin. Verse 5 says this, confess your sin. God spoke and showed us our sin, and so we speak. We say, yes, I have sinned, in whatever way it was. And confession's not a shameful thing to do. In Christianity, confession is more like taking off a heavy bag that you've been carrying, putting it down at the foot of the cross. It's a liberating moment. It's refreshing. Someone's put it this way, by the confession of our own wretchedness, we display the goodness and mercy of our God among ourselves and before the whole world. It's a liberating moment. We confess our sins. So how do you do that? Well, again, let me give you three examples of, I think, how this can work. Firstly, you can confess your sins privately. You can speak to the Lord privately about your sin. You can do that. He knew. He spoke in his word to show you it, and you can tell him that you recognize that. And that's good. But it does strike me that sin's something like a fungus in the soul, and it grows best in the dark. But it's the kind of thing that if exposed to daylight, it tends to wither. And so it strikes me that dealing with our sin alone is good, but we might do well to deal with it with other people as well. So yes, confess privately, but secondly, confess together. We're going to confess our sin, to seek out others we can walk with, people we can be honest about our sin with, people with whom we can confess our sin to God, people who will hold us account, who will lead us back to the cross as we've looked at in previous weeks and lead us to thanksgiving for that. Easier said than done, though, isn't it? One of the things that have been said of Jesus in jest, if you'll forgive the slight irreverence of this, that it was amazing that Jesus was a man in his 30s with 11 or 12 friends. But it's quite striking, isn't it, to see that? And it's unusual today. Most of us wouldn't put ourselves in that kind of situation. We wouldn't say, I've got that many good friends. So it strikes me we need to be deliberate. We need to seek out people that we can share our lives with. Maybe you need to find somebody, approach somebody and say, I don't know you very well, but you seem to know Jesus, and I know him, and I could do with somebody to walk with. So shall we be friends? Shall we go through life together? We put in organisational structures. We put in trellises, home groups. But it needs the organic life on top of it as well, so the vine can grow. I wonder, is there someone you need to move towards? Say, you. And they might say no, and you can go and approach somebody else. But maybe we need to make that move, to confess together. Thirdly, we can do public confession. We can use shared words to confess our sin. We do that in songs, we do that in prayers. We'll pick up some of that in Dan's prayer earlier on this evening. One of my favourite prayers of confession to use publicly is one written by Bob Coughlin, who writes some of the songs that we use here as well. You might recognise it. It's a rather lengthy confession. It's based on the Ten Commandments. It's really thorough. It's really searching. It takes about 9 PowerPoint screens to get through the whole thing. It really searches the heart. And as we pray that together, we don't pray it because we've all committed every sin that it mentions. Because we probably haven't. We might have committed some of them. And we pray it to get ourselves in the habit of contrition. To get ourselves in the habit of confession. Because if we can do that together in public, then we've got a better chance of doing it in other settings as well. It gets our sins before our eyes. It helps us to be appalled at what lurks in our hearts. See, the Holy Spirit helps sinners to be convicted of their sin through his word in the gathered community. Because who are we with? We're gathered with fellow sinners. It's the only kind of person you can find here. Together we confess our sins, we step into the light. And it's safe, and it's good, and it's liberating to do that. I can stand here and say, my name is Dave, and I am a sinner. I confess it. And it's an important step along the way, but it's incomplete. Because the smiling Lord, the one we meet here in Leviticus, gave his people a ritual sacrifice to do at that point, to complete the picture. He says, when you've confessed your sin, now do this. And they're called sin offerings here. There's also one called a burnt offering in verse 10, which we saw in chapter 1 as well. Here, God stoops down to give us what we need, to provide what we need because of the sin that we've become aware of. And looking at this, I think helpfully sets the scene for us to come and eat the Lord's Supper together, as we will do in just a few moments. So here, more briefly, are the fourth and fifth things. We sin without realising it. We come to see it. We confess our sin, and then God provides a penal substitute. God provides. The confessed sinner is summoned to make a sin offering. And just like the burnt offering we saw in chapter 1, it involves a substitute. Another one who takes the place of the sinner. Who stands in their place. This is the killer for our kind of try-hard religion. It says you can't do it. I'm running my first marathon in the morning, and I'm coming at that because I've been training for it. And I will do as well as my training. It'll be a reflection of how well I've trained, plus quite how hot it is tomorrow. And I found that running's a really helpful thing for me because it resonates with lots of biblical imagery. It teaches me perseverance, to run for the prize. I've said many times in my head as I've run along, physical training is of some value, as Paul writes to Timothy. It's of some value. It's not of ultimate value, but this will be of some value. And that's all good, and there are wonderful resonances there, but it's useless when we come to this. Because if I think that's everything for life, then I'll think that when I come before God confessing my sin, I have to prove it. I have to win it for myself. And this isn't that. This is about having a substitute. Tomorrow morning, I will line up at the line with my number pinned on my chest, and I will run my race and get my time for it. And the gospel's a completely different thing. This is completely different news. This is someone ringing me up and saying, there's this guy called Mo, and he's going to wear your number tomorrow. And you'll get whatever time he gets. It's a completely different thing. Here it's not an Olympian. It's, well, verse 6, 7 and 11. It's a range of different possible things that can be offered as a substitute. A lamb or a goat, a pigeon, a dove or flower. Here we can notice the same thing we've said a couple of times before. There's a range of different sacrifices that can be offered. They're a reflection of, well, what can you afford to bring? They're all costly. But there's no exclusion here. If you don't have more wealth, you're not excluded from participating in this. It's a beautiful inclusion by God of those who are poor. And whatever it is just going to be a picture. None of these things actually are going to achieve anything, but they are a picture of what is needed. And that animal or the produce is going to be subject to bloodshed, if that's the appropriate thing, or certainly to this, to the fire of God's holy judgment on sin. It will take the sinner's place. It will die the death they should have died. It will face the fire they should have faced. And why does that happen? Well, verse 6 and verse 7 say this. It does it as a penalty for their sin, as a penalty for their sin. This substitute will bear the penalty for their sin. It's going to wear their number. The lamb, the goat, the pigeon, the dove, the flower is a tangible picture pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one that confessed sinners hold out today as their substitute, as the one who took our place, as the one who died our death, who bore our penalty. He's our penal substitute. He takes the penalty as our substitute. And so we see him and we trust and we rejoice and we worship and we're thankful that he took our place. And we sung it here and we sing it again. God provides a penal substitute. And then last thing is this. God gives atonement and forgiveness. God gives atonement and forgiveness. You can see that in verse 6, and then it's again in verse 10 and verse 13. The priest makes atonement by this penal substitute, and so the sinner gets forgiven. The person who has realized their sin, who's come and confessed it, has presented the substitute, then stands the priest. We'll look more at the priests next week. But here's the priest. The priest proclaims a verdict over the person who's made the offering and says, you did sin. And by his word, God has shown you your sin. And you've confessed it. And you've trusted in God's provision of a substitute in your place. So now trust God's word again. Trust you are a forgiven sinner. You might not feel like it, you might not look like it, but you are. Not because of you, but because of this substitute that's taken your place. You are forgiven. This is God's transformative work in our lives. It moves us from having sinned unaware through the depths of confession to one dying in our place. To a new start, to new creation, to being forgiven. Because the substitute bore our penalty. And we continue to sin. And God's word continues to expose that sin in our lives and to call us to confession. But as that happens, we don't now offer a new sacrifice for each and every sin. We don't have to do that. No, from where we stand, we look back to where all the pictures pointed forward to. And we remember and proclaim the once and for all death of Christ in our place. We look to what all the pictures were pointing forward to. To the man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Lifted up was he to die. It's finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. We gather to remember that it's been done. For the sin we know about and the sin we're not yet aware of. And in the devastating moment where we are aware of our sin. And we gather to his table. To remember and to proclaim what he's done. We remember Jesus' body was broken as we break bread together. We remember Jesus' blood was poured out for us as we drink wine together. We remember and we proclaim his death for sinners. And we eat with contrition and with thanksgiving. This simple meal, it's a meal for sinners. It's a table of grace. For those who confess faith in the Lord Jesus and his death. And it's possible that you're here this evening and that's not for you. You say, I'm not persuaded of that. Let me plead with you, consider Jesus again. Reflect on the things we've said and sung this evening. But if today you won't have him, then let me say to you, don't participate in this ritual we're about to go through. Let the bread and the juice pass you by as it's passed around the room. You won't be the only person in that situation. But do please listen, observe us, see what we're doing as we do participate in this. And you who do know the Lord Jesus, you who know him as your penal substitute, as your atonement, as your forgiveness, well then let me say to you, come feast on this meal. Come feast on your Lord. Enjoy the family meal with your brothers and sisters who sit around you. What a wonderful moment for us. God's word says this, that Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Take and eat. And so this evening, we do just that. We remind ourselves and one another of Jesus who has given himself for us. Our practice in doing that is to distribute the bread around the room, hold on to it, and then we'll pray before eating together. If those who are going to help us do that are able to come forward, we'll get that process started. As we do that, let me encourage you to sit and sing together, if we can do that. If that's all right to do. Here I am. Yes, good. So we're going to sing a song of confession as the bread's passed around the room. Take the opportunity to recognise that this is about that. Here is an opportunity as we reflect on what Christ has done to confess our sin together. So if you're helping out tonight, do come forward.